chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. And the heading for this evening is Social Justice and Spiritual Renewal. Chapter 5 is about social justice. And chapter 8, Spiritual Renewal. You'll remember that Nehemiah has been struggling with the foreign enemies who did not want him to rebuild the city of God. Tobiah and Sanballat were the bad guys. But that struggle is now over. After courage and prayer and wisdom, Nehemiah and his fellow Jews have rebuilt Jerusalem. Today, we consider the problems he had, not with foreigners, but with his own people and nation. Now, as I said earlier, Nehemiah was a layman. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't a preacher, not a prophet. He was a godly political leader, a man of prayer and the word of God. How we need the same today. Wouldn't it be great if all four of our leaders of the four political parties were men of God, of the Word of God, and of prayer? Wouldn't that be good? Even though they disagreed about whether we should be governed from Edinburgh, London, or Brussels, or whether they disagreed about trade union law, if they were all men of God and His Word and prayer, that would be the most important thing, wouldn't it? Well, that's what Nehemiah was like. Now, there have been critical issues of social injustice arisen amongst his own people. And you see this in the first four verses of chapter 5 of Nehemiah. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." In other words, there was a lot of poverty, just as there is today in the world, and relatively speaking, plenty of poverty in our own city. Now, the poverty was aggravated by large families, famine, income tax levied by the emperor over there in Babylon, Iraq today, and exploitation. Now, Nehemiah couldn't do anything about the large families or the famine or the income tax levied by the emperor, but he could do something about the exploitation. And how was the exploitation seen? Well, it was seen in usury, or interest rates, too high, unreasonable interest rates. So we see in verse 7, "I accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your own countrymen.'" In other words, those Jews who were wealthy were using their wealth to get even more wealth from the poor, because the poor had to borrow money, so they'd rich lent them money, and they rich charged them excessive interest. So the rich got even richer and the poor got even poorer. Whenever we use power or wealth that we have over others to gain more for ourselves at their expense, we are exploiting them. So the poor were forced, Nehemiah discovered, to mortgage their houses, their fields, and even, we read in another place, their children. So what's Nehemiah's response to this? Well, we see in verse 6, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." Anger. It's right to be angry. It would be wrong not. If you put money in the building side society and they give you interest, that's not wrong. Or if you borrow money from the building society to buy a house and you have to pay them interest, that's not necessarily wrong, because commercial life has to go on. But when a rich person lend somebody else money in order to make himself richer and the other person poorer. In other words, if he takes advantage of the poverty of the other person for his own benefit, then that is exploitation. And that's forbidden in the Bible. So the first thing we see about Nehemiah was that he was angry. The second thing we see is that he pondered these things. Verse 7, notice, I pondered these things in my mind. Now that's important. He didn't allow his anger to carry him away. You know, you and I can get, maybe we get angry rightly about something, and we can act hastily, and do more harm than good. So Nehemiah ponders these things. He's got to channel his anger in a good way. Take time to think things over, even if you feel angry. Ask yourself, am I right to feel this angry? Is it really right that I feel this angry? Or is it just that I got out of bed at the wrong side this morning? And if I am right to feel this anger, should I, not out of revenge, try to put things right? Now, the way Nehemiah hit upon to put things right, first of all, he decides to mobilize public opinion. We would say these days, he holds a press conference. We read about this in verse 7 and 8, the second part of verse 7. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. The editor of the Times was there, some journalists from the Independent and the Herald and the Guardian had come. That's what we would do today. And I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Note, he appeals to the exploiters. He appeals to them. And notice how he appeals to them. He says in verse 9, what you are doing is not right. In other words, he appeals to their consciences. Even wicked rich exploiters have got a conscience, and so we can appeal to their conscience. It's not right what you're doing. Secondly, he appeals to their national pride. Note this. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? He says to the exploiters, the foreigners are watching what we're doing to one another here, and it's damaging our national pride. But most importantly, Nehemiah appeals to his own personal example. Verse 10, I and my brothers and my men are also lending to the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury interest stop. Now, if you read verse 14 onwards, and we haven't got time now to read it, but if you read verse 14 onwards, you'll see that Nehemiah says to this gathering, for 12 years I have never used my position to exploit anybody. I, as the governor appointed by the emperor, have a right to charge these people tax. A legal right, but I haven't done it. I didn't charge them tax. He didn't exercise his own legal right because he felt sorry for the poor people. We also read that he himself joined with the laborers in the rebuilding of the wall. We read that though he had many expenses, and he mentions entertaining visiting diplomats, he used his own money to pay for the food and the feasts and the banquets. He could have got it from the public and from taxation, but he didn't, because he knew that the common people were in need. So Nehemiah is forced to tell this great press conference what he himself has done. And he knows himself ultimately accountable to God, because he says, in the midst of all this, a prayer. Remember me with favor, O my God. And we have to think about this. What example do we set in our lives when we see so much need in the world? Do we demand everything that we're entitled to, no matter about other people or not? Well, I had to think about this myself as I was reading the passage. What example are our leaders in this country, leaders of politics, leaders of industry? What example are they setting us? Well, it's been much in the news these days. You may know about high salaries and the thing. You know, maybe some people do have a right to a fat salary. Maybe it is good economics to give them a fat salary. I don't know. Nehemiah had that right, but he didn't take it. Just because you have a right to a fat salary doesn't mean to say you have to take it, does it? Nehemiah didn't. Right, so much so for Nehemiah's social concern. He realized that this selfish behavior came from a deep spiritual malaise. The reason people were behaving like this was a spiritual problem. So he sets about doing something about it. Now, he wasn't a minister. He wasn't an ordained minister. But he, as the governor, took the responsibility to call a minister of the word to speak to the people and lead them in worship. So he calls Ezra, the scribe, to minister to all the people. And I find it interesting that the government is responsible to see that true religion is made known and that the church does its job. The church and the state should never be confused. Ministers should not have political power, and government shouldn't rule the church, but we do relate to one another, and the church should be relevant to what the government does, and the government should make sure the church is doing its job properly. And so Nehemiah calls the church to do its job. We find this in chapter 8, which I read. So what does this representative of the church do? His name is Ezra. Well, we read in verse 1, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Now, I said that was Deuteronomy, but it could also be Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers as well, but probably mainly Deuteronomy. To bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. It was a long Bible reading that day, wasn't it? As he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. They didn't say the service is too long. They listened from daybreak till noon. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform. That was a pulpit. This is the first mention of a pulpit, as far as I know, in the Bible, built for the occasion. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. As he opened it, the people all stood up. You know, in some churches, people stand up when the Bible's read. We don't do that in the Church of Scotland, but they do in some churches. Well, the people stood up as Ezra read. Verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands. It was a sort of charismatic meeting, this. They lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was great reverence as well. It wasn't just all jolly. The Levites, and that's a list of names which are unpronounceable there, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. In other words, they explained the Bible. That's what I'm doing my best to do right now. They expounded the Bible. They explained it so that the people could understand. So we see at this meeting for spiritual renewal, there was reverence, there was worship, there was prayer, there was reading of the word and the preaching of the word in the form of an explanation of its meaning. Now, real preaching, whatever else it should be, should include an explanation of what the word of God means so that people understand. Now, how do the people respond? Well, we see in verse 9, I found it very interesting reading this passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice foods, have drinks, sweet drinks with one another. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because that now they understood the words that had been made known to them. God wants us to be happy. Yes, we have to be sad at the sins of the world and our own failings. The Lord doesn't want us to linger in misery. He wants us to be happy. I don't know what you think of the Toronto blessing. I don't know what I think about it, actually. I'm not quite sure what to think about it. It's been in the news. You've heard it perhaps on the news, and I've spoken about it briefly. People in churches are all happy and they're laughing, and others are criticizing them and saying, "Oh, if you had reverence for God, you wouldn't do that." Well, when I read this passage and I discover that the people are weeping, and Ezra and Nehemiah and the others said, "Don't weep, rejoice." The Lord's desire for us is that we have joy. Once we've been truly sorry, then joy should follow. We shouldn't wallow in sorrow. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. In the Lord's purposes, weeping should be for a little while, so that joy may follow forever. Joy comes from understanding God's purposes. Of course, it must never be contrived or put on. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen to that. Now, nearly finished. The last part of chapter 8, they discover in the Word that Ezra's reading the Word and that these people have not been taught the Bible, just rather like our generation. They haven't been taught the Bible. And it's a revelation to them as Ezra simply reads it to them and it's explained to them. And they discover that they ought to have been doing something which they were completely ignorant of. They ought to have been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 14 and 15, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths, or another word for booth is tent, another word for tent is tabernacle. It's the same thing. The Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. If you go to Israel at certain times of year right now, you'll see the religious Jews build these tents in their back gardens with all the branches of these trees. And they go and live in those tents during that week instead of in their own house. It's to remind them that once their ancestors were wandered in the wilderness and didn't have a permanent home, and now they've arrived in the promised land, they had to remind themselves that they still don't have a permanent home. None of us have a permanent home. our houses in Knightswood or wherever we live. They may be made of bricks and mortar or stone, but they're not permanent. They're not going to last forever. These bodies in which we live, through which we see and hear and with which we think and understand now, we're not going to live in these bodies forever. They're just a temporary home. These bodies we live in, our houses that we live in, are just tents. That's all. Tabernacles and booths. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid, for in my Father's house are many mansions. Now that's a rather quaint expression, isn't it, from the King James Version of the Bible. But it means a home that is permanent and eternal. And as the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, they carried their temporary, even their church was a tent. It was called a tabernacle. It was a portable church, just like a tent's a portable house. And as Moses went to the portable church, which was the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord appeared. And there was a great cloud, and there was light, and Moses' face shone in the tabernacle. Now in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we read, the Word of God, that's the Son of God, became flesh. He took our human body, our human tent, and he made his tent among us. He dwelt among us, or literally, he made his tent among us. The Son of God lived for a while in the temporary home of a human body on earth. And then when he went up on that mountain, the mountain of Transfiguration, he was suddenly filled with glory. And Peter and James and John were there, and they looked at him, and he was shining. And with him there appeared Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament days. And Peter remembered that in the Old Testament, glory is to do with the tent in the wilderness. So he says to Jesus, let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But Jesus ignores the request because the real tent was his own body. The real tent was the human body of Jesus. And there came the death of his body on the cross, the destruction of the tent, as it were, just like the tent in which I live and you live will one day die. And Jesus had said, hadn't he? Destroy this temple, this tent, and I'll build it again in 3 days. And so on the third day, God raised him from the dead in an indestructible spiritual body that would never die again. And for you and me, it is to follow that way. We have to go the way of the Lord. And I close by reading the Apostle Paul's summary of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Some verses. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in, that's this body, is destroyed, we have a building, a mansion, from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan. Don't we? We groan in this body, our aches and pains and our imperfections. We groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you for our wonderful human bodies, and we thank you that one day they'll be renewed, like unto the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so may we live our lives acknowledging that fact, not putting our trust our eternal trust in the things of this world. And so with that trust in you, we pray that we may never exploit others and make them poorer so that we can become richer, but rather that in the spirit of love of Jesus, live our lives in accordance with his will. We pray this in his name. Amen.